So if you have your Bibles open at Ephesians chapter 2, and let me read from the beginning, from the start of chapter 2, and take in the 6th and the 7th verses, which is what we're going to be looking at this morning. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Well, over the last several weeks, I've been telling you all that Paul is speaking about the past, the present, and the future. It would be rather like one of you having your lives cemented here and then moving away to some other far-flung part of the world, me writing to you and recalling your past, what your life had formerly been like, and then writing to you about your present status as someone who is now a Christian, joined, as it were, to the Lord Jesus Christ, and then also talking to you in the same letter about what it is to have a future life as a Christian. That's exactly what Paul does. He talks to them at the beginning. He writes to them about their past. It was a reality. It was not something which could be hidden. It wasn't as if he was whiter than white and they were blacker than black. Far from it. He includes himself. He says, no, we were all lost in our sins and trespasses. We were dead. We were apart from God. We were disobedient in our lives. We followed the world's philosophy. We did. All of us, he says, we were all like it. There's none of us any better than the other. The prince of the power of the air, the devil himself, was the ruler of that world, the great influencer of the way in which we thought and behaved. It was a thought process. It was an active process in life. Sins and trespasses marked them out. And this was their past. And then at the fourth verse says, but God intervened. That's the present. God intervened in his great love and in his mercy. If you want to tell the story of how you became a Christian, why you become a Christian, because of his great mercy, because of his love, because of his grace, God has invaded our lives. I've said before, he is the great interferer. He is the one who will not let us alone. If you want to get that poem out one day, The Hounds of Heaven, there you will find it. God has hounded us. How many of us could say that? He would not let us alone until he brought us to himself. He had hounded them, so to speak. He had got to them. He had intervened in their lives. And it was an actual reality. It's not a dream. It's not pretend. It's real. It's true. A new spiritual life now surges through them. And I said last week, they walk on new ground. They breathe a different air. They have a different conversation. They speak a different language now. There was a past and there is now a present. And that present cannot be denied. They were dead, but they're distinctively alive. They themselves can't completely fathom it. They probably, like us, they couldn't articulate it completely. But they were made alive. They were alive in Christ. It was because of him. Because of who he is. They had been brought back to life. And the Christian, because of this, naturally has a new set of values. And I press this on all of us. This distinctive life, this breathing this new air, this walking this new ground, this new conversation, means that there are new distinctive values that are lived by. There's a different perspective of viewing the world that we live in and everything around us. What I'm saying is that the Christian is altered forever. And the text makes it abundantly clear, and surely no one could argue with this, and this for this reason. I'm still saying the same things. It's not that somebody can be born a Christian by being in a Christian family or being brought up in the right way or being brought up with the Bible or going to church or being baptized or christened. It's not like that. It's like this, that God must come to our lives and intervene and he must make us his own children. Do you breathe the oxygen of heaven? Well, you do. You do. If you are seated with Christ. And that's exactly what Paul says. And so he moves, as it were, from the past to the present. And then, you can see it in the seventh verse, he moves on into the future. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages, and so on and so forth. So I started last week to just lay down a few thoughts about this idea, this concept, if you like, that Paul puts forward, that they are seated, they're actually seated with Christ. And I wanted to convey to you something of what that means. How can we define it, what it is to be seated with Christ? Well, it speaks to the Christian of absolute security. And the other thing which it speaks of, that you should hold on to, is it speaks of intimacy. And I want to just touch on these things, and then I'll go on to the seventh verse in the latter part of the message. So here they were, these Christians. They have been united to the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour. Their future is written. They're secured. They're locked up to him. By their being joined to him, you could say, everything is certain. Everything is secure. Nothing can prevent, for instance, their place in heaven becoming a reality. Because even now, for them, as a Christian, for you as a Christian, you are seated with Christ. The idea is like this. There's no discussion. It's a settled matter. And you can see why I am so vociferous to argue for the security of every believer. I've never been attracted to this idea that one might become a Christian and then suddenly, at some point in one's life, be lost forever. No! No, I'm against it. The believer is seated with Christ where he is. I am joined, I am locked up to him. The thing is settled. Well, you read the verse. I preached on it last week. He has saved them. The matter is dealt with. He has saved them. They have been saved by him. And just so that they might know just how saved they are. They are seated, as it were, in heaven with him. So completely joined to Jesus Christ is their life. Is anyone here troubled as a Christian about their security? Be troubled no more. The hymn writer puts it like this: my name is graven, come on his heart. My name is carved there. Think of the tree completely fixed and rooted for centuries, unmoved by flood and storm and wind and gales. And that tree has someone's name carved on it. Time moves on. But the names of the lovers, I tried to do that with a knife when I was a boy, you know, carve a heart with an arrow through it. Andrew, and then whatever her name was, I can't remember. You know the kind of thing. It remains on the tree, carved there. Of course it does, forever. But of course the picture fails, because eventually the tree grows old, and it comes down, and it dies. But the Christian who is locked up to Christ, their fixed status. They are carved, they are graven upon his heart, and it will never, ever be erased. Christian, be secure. Live in your security. Recognize who you are. and who has saved you, and who it is who bears you even this very day, this moment, and every day while you sleep at night, semi-unconscious or whatever it might be, unconscious through the day. He bears you in his heart, never ever to be removed. What security! What security for the Christian. Can you wonder why people say, why are you still that old Calvinist, Andrew? This is it. How can I change? I can't be moved from what the scripture says. But you see, it's not just security. It is also intimacy. The believer who is seated with the Lord is now, of course, intimate with him. Once was dead, far from God, in no relationship with him, but now is in the most intimate place, locked up within his very heart. If somebody who I am intimate with, they must be locked up within my heart. So, when I see my grandchildren, hey Lois, here we go, Isaac, yes, where's Robin? Where is she? Yeah. When I see my grandchildren, what I say to them is, come and sit on my lap. Always. Come and let me be affectionate and intimate. Let me kiss you. Let me squeeze you. Let me hold you to myself. Let me talk to you about doing good to you. And where I am, they are seated and they are joined to me. In intimacy, of course they are. And do you know what? They usually receive some token of my deep affection. And I conspire within my mind to find new ways that I can extend my love to them. New ways that I can be soft on them a little bit. Sometimes. Why? Because my heart is joined for them and to them forever. And I keep going on to show my tender mercy and love and kindness towards them. In the same way, the tender mercy and the intimate affection of the Lord Jesus Christ for the people who he died is like this. They are so bound to his heart. And you know what? With my grandchildren, there is no end to the imagination of my mind that I would go to do good to the lives of the grandchildren who I love. No end. Then what of the imagination, if I may put it that way, of my God towards me? Do you remember when John was so intimate with the Lord in John chapter 13? He reclined. He reclined and he laid his head upon the Lord's breast. The intimacy that he must have known with the Lord. To recline with him, to company with him in that way, to talk so freely. And from this, every Christian surely must understand that when the Lord has saved them, he carries them where he is. So that where he is, they are always in his thoughts. He never slumbers. He never sleeps. It is true that at times when I have my grandchildren on my lap, sometimes, not always, but sometimes, I lose my concentration and my mind goes off to something else. But the Lord never, he never slumbers. He never sleeps. So this means that in my troubles, I am seated with him. In my fears, I am seated with him. In my uncertainty, and in my wants and in my needs, I am seated with him. I put it to you all. What unspeakable comfort that is. And what about the day that we have just sung about? That day must come when one day we go down into death, and in that valley The psalmist says, I shall fear no evil, for thou art with me. What are you telling me? That the Lord has suddenly come to be with me on that day? No, I have never been apart from him. He has never been apart from me. He will not just turn up at the day of the valley of the shadow of death, but rather that I am bound up with him. I am seated in heaven with him. What a thing it is that Christ has raised the Christian from death to life. What a thing that he has then seated with him, as it were, in heaven. Do you live your life with an appreciation of the fact that the Lord is not just interested in you, but that he cares about you, and that he cares about you always? As I say, when I've got my grandchildren on my lap, sometimes my mind wanders. But his mind never wanders. And this shows you how possible it is for every Christian to know what it is to walk in fellowship with God. Can I impress the measure of this upon you? And to tell you, if you're a Christian, how rich you are, and what lasting good this will do to your lives. But you must appropriate it. You must not theorize it, but you must live in the good of it. I can preach and I can deliver what in the end might be merely just a theoretical lecture. Or I can seek to be persuasive and urge you to take these things on board and apply them to your life and live in the good of them. Tomorrow, his mind does not wander from me. Tomorrow, he does not sleep. Tomorrow, he does not grow weary. Tomorrow, his interest does not wane. Tomorrow, he bears me in his heart, whether in trouble, whether in want, whether in sickness, whether in health. At this stage in my life, and through all the stages of my life, are you a Christian? He has saved you. He has seated you, therefore, in heavenly places with him. He said of old, where I am, there you may be also. I'm coming to get you. I'm coming to get you so that you will be with me forever. That day is coming. But the guarantee of it is as much as like this morning, that we are already seated with the Lord in glory with him. What a wonderful privilege it should be for everybody to call themselves a Christian. If you haven't done any, if you haven't lived like this, you're only living part of the Christian life. Get a grip, read the text, see what it's saying, and apply it to yourself, and it will be good to you. So the past, Paul's dealt with. The present good, I am seated in the heavenlies with Christ, I've been saved. And now, the future. The seventh verse, which points forward. Well, let me begin by saying this. You might not remember a lot about this message, but you might at least remember this. That every Christian is going forward. I'm asking you now this morning, are you a Christian? Then you're going forward. You're not going back. The past is the past, is the past, is the past. It's past. Let it be gone. Let it be gone forever. Draw a line under it. It is the past. It is no more. Christ has saved them to a new life. Well, in the past, were you seated in the heavenlies with Christ? Where were you seated in the past? I can remember where I was seated, Friday nights particularly. I know where I was seated. I'm not seated there anymore. I'm seated with the Lord. I know what is past and I know what is present, and now I need to come to realize the magnitude, the greatness of what is future. So I'm going to start by showing you how beautiful the seventh verse is. In the NIV, the sixth verse properly rolls on into the seventh. You can see it there. You read it for yourselves. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him. It's all about what he has done, of course. In heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us. Now the New Living Translation, which is so helpful here, just listen to what it says. For he raised us from the dead, along with Christ, and seated us with him in heavenly realms, because we are united with Christ Jesus. So God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace. For he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms, because we are united with Christ Jesus. So God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace. Now, isn't that just wonderful? Isn't that absolutely wonderful? In the original Greek, the word would have been something like this: to put them on display. It's like the display of a work of art or an artifact. To set it apart from everything else and actually display it. The NIV has to show. In the future, God wants to show. It was, as it were, God's publicity program, if I could put it like that. God has raised the dead. He has made these people to come to life. He has united them to his Son, and he has saved them. And so now he says, why not let us tell all the world about it? Why not tell the world about it? Why not shout it from the rooftops? Why not make it clear to everyone? Why not make a great display of the splendor of the whole thing? It's like this, that what God wanted to do, he wanted to make the church that he had saved. This is why you can't have a mixed multitude. Church and church. You have to get to the heart of what the church is. The church is an exhibit. There'll never be an exhibit that's a mixed multitude of believers and unbelievers. There's only the church that is the believing people of God. There is no other church. It doesn't exist. Because this is meant to be an exhibit. And it's the most beautiful exhibit. The idea is to draw attention to the crowning glory. Namely, God says, these are the people that I rescued. These are the people that I have delivered. These are the people who I've laid my life down for. These are the ones, look at them. They're on display. These are the ones I've forgiven and pardoned. Look at what they once were. Look how messed up. Look how ruined. Look at the state of what they once were. They were dead in transgressions and sins, but I have pardoned them. I have brought them to myself. Look at my trophies of grace. And do you remember the reading that we had from the book of Isaiah? It sees the Lord as the one who raises us up from the ash heap of life. Chapter 2. They were raised up from the ash heap of life. And he crowns them with beauty. And he gives them a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. Or as the AV says, a spirit of heaviness. And they will be called oaks of righteousness. A planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And that is exactly what we have here in Ephesians 2 and the 7th verse. Are you a Christian? God has planted you. Don't say Trinity Evangelical Church planted you, or that Andrew did, or anybody else did. It was the Lord who planted you. He was the one who gave you life. What, to go and hide away? What, to just go and hide away in seclusion and isolation? No! He planted you so that you would grow up to be an oak of righteousness, so that you would be on display, so that all would be able to see. I know of a great avenue of oak trees in Gloucestershire. I sometimes when I'm driving for business there, I turn off just for a few minutes just to drive up this great avenue, and I park the car and I walk for 10 minutes. And there I just behold the great avenue of oak trees. So mighty, so spectacular, so beautiful, you can't help but admire them. What a sight. But do you know what? When they were planted, oh, they were titchy little saplings. And that's often what Christians say about themselves. Oh, I'm just a titchy little sapling. There's nothing to me. Oh, well, when these were planted, that's exactly what they were like. But the ones who planted them knew that one day there'd be somebody like me going, oh, what a sight. These gigantic, awesome 200, 300, 400 year old oaks, whatever they are, I don't know. The Christian is the planting of the Lord. And if you are a tree, you know that you didn't plant yourself. You're quite sure of that. You're firm in your mind. And you may be a titchy little sapling now, but one day, as you grow up in the Lord, I promise you that you will show yourself to be a trophy of the Lord's grace. And the Lord will point you out and say, that is one of my trophies of grace. You'll be for the display, not of yourself, but the display of the Lord's splendor. Now, what a wonderful thing that is. That's what Paul is saying in the 7th chapter. Of course, it's bigger and wider than I've got time to preach on. In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. Dr. Hendrickson very helpfully says, this is not the coming ages of heaven. The ages are the now. In this age, in this time, in our world. Of course they are. And I remember that when John Stott was telling the story of, I think at the graduation of his theological studies at Ridley Hall in Cambridge. And Paul Gibson, who was the principal of that school, was retiring. And I remember John Stott saying that there had been a commission given to an artist to paint a great painting of Paul Gibson. And Paul Gibson gave his speech and he said this. He said, in the future, the people will look at this portrait, but they will probably not ask, who is that man? He meant himself. He says, they'll ask who the artist was. Who's the artist who did this? And when I go and look at the great portrait of Cornelius van der Heist in the National Gallery in London, I know that it's the painting of Cornelius van der Heist. I do, I actually know that. But the thing that matters is that Van Dyck painted it. Van Dyck's the master. He's the one who's remembered. And it's not that the sitters of artists are not considered into posterity, they are, but above all else, it's the artist. And if you think about a patient who's had a major operation and he survives or she survives, they're a living testimony to the skill of the surgeon. Of course they are. And if a condemned man in a place that was going to be hanged and on that final day he was given a reprieve, then it's the mercy and the goodness and the grace of the one who reprieved them that is always remembered. The God who has worked his work of grace in our lives is the one who is to be remembered. God wants us to stand on display so that he'll be remembered. Don't hide away. No cloisters, there's no convents for true Christians. There are no monasteries for true Christians. The purpose is that each and every one of you, if you're believers, that you might be admired. Admired for the grace of God in your life. So I say that in the first instance, the text is like this: be on display. Be on display. Look, it should be easy to do this. When you watch Wimbledon and the men's winner wins, there's the trophy on display. It's not hidden away, it's on display. Or when the ladies' final comes up and she wins, it's on display. When the World Cup is won, as it was by France in the summer, there it is, the gold catching all of the light, and everybody sees it, it's on display. And in all the sports of the world, wherever trophies are won, they go on display. So I say to every Christian, show yourself to the world. Let everyone catch a glimpse of the oaks of righteousness. That's the idea. In order that in the coming ages he has saved you and seated you with Christ, in order that in the coming ages that you might be on display. Just think of all the trophies of God's grace who have died and their lives are laid down. Just think of them all, and yet they still speak. Their voice is not silent. I have at home hundreds of books, and the vast majority of them are written by people who are dead. These are Christian books. They've been written by people who are dead. F.F. Bruce says this. He says that this being on display is like the waves of the sea. They just keep coming. They just keep coming. They never stop coming. The display is never, ever ending. And Professor F.F. Bruce is one of those trophies of grace who still speaks although he is dead. And how glad we are that he still speaks. And what shall we say as a church of Mr. Bunyan? What shall we say of such a trophy of the grace of God? Is there a brighter trophy in God's cabinet in the whole of the history of the church? We will forever in this church be able to tell of our gratitude to Mr. Bunyan. And what of Hudson Taylor and A.W. Pink and Francis Ridley Havergal and Charles Wesley, who have written the great hymns that we sing? Here they are, the trophies of the grace of God. These are names that we know, and I'll mention Miss Holmes. You've probably only ever heard her because I have mentioned her. She's not famous, she's not known. Oh, but she is my old friend who will ever live in my memory because of her loving devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. She's not famous, she's not well known, but she's still remembered, and here am I still speaking about her. And the seventh verse says, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. Of course, Miss Holmes would probably give me a telling off for having mentioned her. But she is mentioned because in the coming ages, all the way down the line, there are those here, Jane and Mark, they tell of their grandma. There it is. In the coming ages. In the coming ages, she may be spoken about in ages to come. Who knows? In the coming ages, they'll talk of the trophies of the grace of God. And so I say to every one of you as a Christian, shine, shine like a trophy of the grace of God. Don't let your life be hidden away, but make sure that it is a life which attracts to the Lord. The reason why my old friend, Miss Holmes, didn't want anybody to mention her name, she can't do anything about it. She's with the Lord. But the reason why she didn't want anybody to detract from the Lord, the very thought that anyone might detract from the Lord, oh, she didn't want any of that. Well, no, quite right too. That's it. She was an oak of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. Listen to it. Listen to it. That he might be glorified. And so he is. He's only glorified in the saved. He's only glorified in those who are seated with him in heaven. He's only glorified in those who he has forgiven and pardoned and brought back to life. He is only glorified in those who he has delivered from this present world and the power of the devil. He is glorified in his people. So shine. Shine and draw all attention that you can to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what Paul is driving at. Past, present, and the future. And who knows what you will do with your lives that will commend itself to your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that will pass on to your children, that will pass on to their children, and they will recall their great-grandma and great-granddad and great-great-grandma and great-great-granddad and their faith that they had and their walk and their life and the letters which they wrote and the things which they said and the things which they did for Jesus Christ. And it will go on and on and on. We may not, many of us, ever be the Charles Wesleys of this world or the Francis Ridley Havergales or the Miss Holmes of this world, but we will be ourselves trophies of grace. Polish those trophies. Let us do everything that we can to make sure we are bright and shining and spanking, looking new for the glory of God. It's been wonderful, hasn't it? Don't you think so? I think so. This is the Word of God. How beautiful it is. Well, may the Lord truly bless it to every one of our hearts, not just today, but for the rest of our lives. Amen. Amen.